Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Last week, as I mentioned just a moment ago, we talked about how to best interpret this passage and to understand it, and in a very basic way said, well, here's the things that would kind of alarm us, that would kind of take us to say, well, is this saying that? Something that seems a little out of place in the scriptures. And what the basic premise of what we might at a very surface level get out of a passage like this in without context is that if you sin after knowing the truth, then the cross of Christ, the sacrifice, no longer applies in your future. And you know, we point out very clearly that's not what it means. That doesn't even fit the context of this passage very well. So we said, well, that's not what it means. Today we're going to spend the time to say, okay, so what does it mean and how do we best apply it? So if somebody would be kind enough to read for us out of Hebrews chapter 10, begin in verse 26 and take us through 31, that would be very good.
For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
All right, so this clearly is a passage of warning, isn't it? I mean, this isn't one of those passages that you get all excited about how much you can rely on Christ's salvation. That comes from some other passages, but they are helpful in understanding this one. But this is a warning passage, isn't it? He's warning against going on sinning willfully, deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth. Last week, when we talked about context, we backed up and said, so what sin should the reader have had in mind when we're reading this passage? There's a sin that fits specifically. And in verse 26 starts with a four, if we go on sinning. So what was the author of Hebrews talking about leading up to verse 26?
Apostasy.
Well, apostasy in general, but very specifically as seen by, look at verse 24.
It says, let us consider in 24.
I'm sorry, maybe I should say 25.
Oh, okay. Making sure we continue to meet together.
Well, he's talking about specifically meeting together. Don't forsake your assembling together as a habit of some. And if we put that in the context of the whole passage of the book of Hebrews, over and over again, he's talking about people who fall away, people who reject the truth of Christ, people who do not continue. And he used all kinds of examples to talk about that, but that's the basic theme of this book. Is don't abandon Christ for something else. And in specific, most of the people he's talking to, they would abandon it before what came before Christ, which was the Jewish worship rituals and practices. And he's gone to a lot of trouble to show how they are not adequate to bring about forgiveness of sins, to bring about any true salvation. They were just a shadow of what was to come in Christ. And so even those people that lived under that are dependent ultimately on Christ to pay the penalty for their sin. So he says, so don't go on sinning willfully. Don't go on determining in your heart to abandon Christ. That's really the primary sin that he's talking about. That's the meeting together. Why would you abandon meeting together as Christians for the context of this book? What would you probably be doing instead?
Sinning.
What's that?
Sinning.
Well, sinning, but specifically... Yeah, going out and worshiping with the Jewish folks in the abandoned, in the old way that was abolished when Christ came. You know, that's the old wineskins. Christ was the new wine. This is really not biblical by any stretch, but in my mind, it's a helpful way to think about the metaphor that is used in talking about you don't put new wine and old wineskins. That was a way that Jesus taught about, I'm not coming to continue to propagate this method of worship that you Pharisees and you Jewish leaders are practicing. First of all, they had perverted it, but secondly, it was time for a new covenant because the fullness of the sacrifice was going to come to be through Christ, so the blood of bulls and goats was going to become really, truly, completely irrelevant. And so for my mind, I tend to think about this way. When the veil was ripped in the temple, that's the moment the old wineskin burst. It couldn't hold Christ. Now, that's not what the scriptures, I mean, I'm mixing up some metaphors, but for me visually, that's just, boom, the wineskin burst. It can't go on. It was done. I've often wondered how the Jewish people explained that to their folk and what they did in order to address the fact that the Holy of Holies was, I mean, you know, all the care and concern they put into as priests. We have to first go through the rituals of cleaning the temple and all that, and then you got to go through and ritually clean themselves, get everything all set up, and then they would somewhat fearfully go into the Holy of Holies. Now all of a sudden it's like, you know, you can see right in there. I just wonder how they handled that. But we don't know, and it's really kind of irrelevant. So here we see that the idea is that he's saying, don't go on sinning willfully. When you do that, after knowing the knowledge of the truth. Okay, what is the knowledge of the truth?
Knowing that Christ died for us.
That's the truth that the writer of Hebrews is bringing out. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. Christ is now your high priest. Christ is ministering in the heavenly temple, not the earthly temple. Everything about Christ is superior, full, complete, adequate. Everything about this old worship was inadequate, just a shadow of what was to come, just an example leading to Christ. Christ has now come. You know the truth. So if after knowing the truth, we commit this sin of abandoning the worship of Christ, the following of Christ, being a part of the body of Christ, what happened to the sacrifice of Christ being applied to you? What's the verse say? After receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Is he saying that? So if I depart from my Christianity, fall away, turn away from it, renounce it, that I can't ever come back? No, that's really not what he's saying. What he's saying is you are abandoning, you are moving away from the sacrifice that could cover your sins. And so that's what you're abandoning. When you go to this other form of worship, when you abandon Christ, you are therefore then abandoning this sacrifice that would be applied to your sins. So that sacrifice applying to your sins no longer remains. It's not that Christ took it away. Who moved? You did, if you do what he's saying here. So I think that's the real point of this passage. If we go on willfully, knowingly, after having this truth, deliberately say, you know what? I would rather be over here. What did you just leave? You left the sacrifice for your sins. You can't go over here and say, I'm going to be a Jew again and think that sacrifice is going with you. You have abandoned it. Or I'm not going to be a Jew or a Christian. Okay, you're abandoning that sacrifice. And what are you left with? Before we do that, Hebrews 6, 4 through 5, just to show you that this is the way he's been talking all the way through, but with different words in other places. Let's look back at chapter 6, verses 4 and 5.
For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come.
And then have fallen away. I'm sorry, I should have said 6.
And if they fall away if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame.
Yeah, it's interesting that when we go back to, well, what's the writer been saying? We wind up back in another one of those passages that You have to really work at getting the sense out of it. What is he really saying here? It's not one that just, you know, blows out at you and you go, okay, I understand that very clearly. But what he's saying is these people that participate in all of these things but then fall away. We're not trying to say they were saved in the sense of salvation and then lost their salvation. This passage isn't teaching about how do you be saved and what's the doctrine of salvation. He's just saying people that get involved in this stuff and then make distance, they knew it. What's left to attract them? It's a very awkward, difficult situation to go to a person like that and go, you need to repent. I've been through all that. I know what all that is about. That's what you get. The appeal to their heart is minimized. And so it's really the same thing he's saying here. You know, you walk away from that sacrifice that Christ made for something else, you put yourself in a very awkward situation. And so his point isn't so much that we'll understand the truths of salvation in either one of these cases. The point is, what's the point of this passage? What's he really trying to tell you? This passage is a warning. Don't do incredibly stupid things. You know? So, don't be so naive, so stupid, so assuming, so nonchalant with God that you think he's going to continue to save you, that salvation occurs for people that treat God that way. That's not what it's about. That's a sign you're not really saved. So, if we go on sinning willfully after having the knowledge of the truth that specifically refers to all those things about Christ that we've been taught in this passage, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You've separated yourself from it. But instead, what are you left with in verse 27?
Terrifying expectations of judgment.
You know, all of us, I think, realize at some point there's a sense of judgment on our lives. I mean, even people that don't believe there's such a thing as a God, then it's silly to talk about God. You can tell they feel some judgment. Now, they may not attribute to that judgment coming to God, but they try to justify themselves in the eyes of the world. I'm a scientist. To think God's there would be laughable. Why do they need to say that? Well, partly they want to convince people, but there's this sense that people are looking at them and not believing them, knowing better than that. I mean, there's this, everybody has some level of a sense of judgment. But if you talk to these Jewish people that understood judgment under God's law, what are you left with? You just walked away from the only sacrifice that he's just taken five chapters to prove is necessary for your salvation. It's the only thing that can really cover your sins. He just got through proving blood of bulls and goats can't do it. And so what are you left with when you walk away from that sacrifice of Christ?
You're left with the fires of hell.
You're left with a terrifying expectation of judgment. Now what are you going to say to God when you are held accountable to him?
It's going to be too late by then.
Well, you're just, you know, if you think about it for a moment, if you're one of these people, she goes, hey, there's just, you know, apart from Christ, I just don't have anything I want to talk about with God. I mean, really, if you stop and think about it, and God said, and this is frivolous, and I don't mean to treat God in a frivolous way, but just to illustrate the point, if God said, sit down here and have a conversation with me. What about your life this week would you like to talk about in front of God? I mean, seriously, you know? As a matter of fact, there's probably a few things you definitely don't want to talk to God about in that moment. And so when you think about that, what do you want to talk to God about if you're face-to-face with God? Apart from Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe and my Savior. I mean, that's what you want to be able to say with confidence, knowing full well that a lie at that point isn't going to help matters much. So you want that to be true for your life. And so are we going to have that nonchalant, that relaxed conversation with God? I don't think so. Matter of fact, if you look at the Bible, now these are people this side of heaven. But you look at the Bible when people come face to face with God or one of his representatives, where do they usually first find themselves?
In the
face in the ground. And usually, what are they asking for? Oh, show me yourself. Now, Moses was an exception. Of course, he didn't start out that way. The burning bush wasn't exactly where he started, and it wasn't exactly, show me your face, oh God. It was, I'm not going to do this somehow. Somehow I'm going to give you an excuse that works. It didn't get there, but ultimately he asked to see the face of God, and he says, well, I can't show you that. But at first contact, what do most people ask for?
Mercy.
Depart from me, I'm sinful. I don't want to be in your presence. It's too illuminating. It's too judging. It's too scary. Well, what are you left with here? All you're left with is the terrifying expectation of judgment. And that verse 27 ends with the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. I didn't get this for a while, and I might be going just a smidgen further than the author intended. But let's look at where that comes from. Look at Isaiah 26. And specifically, it's in verses 1 through 13. Can't make my fingers. There we go.
26?
Yeah, Isaiah 26. But let's go over to really what I didn't mean 1. That's a miswrite on my part. I mean 11 through 13. So let's read 11 through 13.
O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance.
To me, this is fascinating that this is where the writer of Hebrews quotes from. Like I say, it took me a while to see this, and I might be stretching a little bit, but the quote comes from verse 11. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. This is God devour. This is a writer, this is Isaiah, pointing out, and this is, by the way, a song of trust in God's protection is the way the New American Standard titles that. So this is Hebrew poetry. It's a praise of God. And here it's saying that, oh, you know, this judgment, this fearful judgment's coming through fire to devour enemies. But if you think about it, this is a passage written from a Jewish perspective, isn't it? It's God being credited through Isaiah with the power that just devours his enemies. And so he's going back to, okay, you guys want to talk about Jewish understanding, Jewish nationality, as well as Jewish religious fidelity. Here's a passage. This is what you're left with. You yourselves know that God devours his enemies. And here he is talking about doing that very thing on behalf of the Jewish nation when these people who don't follow God are confronted with God. And what's interesting to me is when he says this, so here he is saying, well, you have thought about this verse about how God was going to devour your enemies, probably looking over at Rome going, come on, God, we're ready, you know, do this, it's time. They would like, the Jews, the nationalist Jews, would like this passage to be applied to those Romans. But when we look at all of this then, verse 13, but Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. And when you start connecting Christ with God and understand he was the very Son of God, then it shows very clearly and quickly that the enemies of God now will include those who don't confess the name of the Son of Christ. He's going back to their own picture in Isaiah and saying, what you're left with when you reject Christ, you're rejecting God. You're putting yourself in this box of people that would be counted as God's enemies, expecting this fiery judgment. So what you have left is that fury of fire which will consume the adversaries.
Can we read 14?
Sure.
It says, they are dead and they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them. Now, what do they mean by they're deceased and will not rise? They're going to go to hell, aren't they? I mean,
well, this is not a passage about their salvation.
Oh.
This is a passage about they're dead, they're done, you've wiped them out of our picture that we see and are operating out of. It's
right.
About their earthly life.
Okay.
Okay, so let's look at verse 28. What the writer does now is he drew in a little bit of Old Testament passage here in verse 27 and what the Jews would be familiar with. And then in verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. What is he talking about?
Well, they were all under Moses' law, but we are no longer under the law of
Moses. Well, let's break it down. Well, that's not what we are. He's talking about anyone who has set aside the law of Moses. So he's bringing about the law of Moses. So what does it mean in the day that the law of Moses was in force? What does it mean to set aside the law of Moses?
No longer paying attention to the law of Moses.
Yeah, let's go over and look at Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7. This is an interesting contrast that the writer brings out. Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 7.
Deuteronomy who?
17, 2 through 7.
If there is found among you with any of your gates which the Lord or your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, so you shall put away the evil person from among you.
Okay, pretty vivid picture there, isn't it?
Yeah.
So, what is the crime that we're talking about here?
Violating the Mosaic law.
Well, it's violating the law, but it gets a little more specific than that. Starts out with that. Anyone who's living evilly, not following the law, but it goes on.
False worshipers.
False worship. Worship the sun, the moon, some other god. Then what's the penalty? We'll talk about how you got to get there and what the actual carrying out of the penalty's done, but what's the penalty for setting aside, that's what they mean here, the law of Moses? They're going to other gods.
To be stoned to death.
It's death. And that's really what the writer of Hebrews is saying. If you enter the Mosaic system, if as a Jewish person you abandon God for other gods, what were the people supposed to do? Well, first of all, how did they know for sure? How did they determine this is truth?
They have to have three witnesses.
Have to have at least three witnesses, and it isn't just enough that you have the three witnesses. What were you supposed, what attitude were you supposed to go at investigating this with?
Diligence.
What did your version say?
I just closed it.
Oh, that's right. Inquire, in the New American Standard, inquire thoroughly. In other words, this is not something you just go, one, two, three, all right, everybody out to the gate. You know, it's something that you're going to make sure you've got it right before you carry it out. And it took at least three witnesses, it took at least two witnesses. It's interesting, it says two or three, kind of indicating two would be weak, in my opinion. Why would you say, just not say two or more? But you know, but you certainly wouldn't do it over one. That keeps me from getting mad at Rick and accusing him. And now, okay, now, that, you know, at least you got to have two people that are mad at him at the same time. But anyway, so now we've determined it. That person's going to be, their life's going to be taken, capital punishment, by what method? stoning, and who's got to start it?
The accusers.
The accusers. You know, that really made it personal, didn't it? If I'm going to accuse you, I better be serious about it. That's going to, I would not want that on my conscience. There might be people who didn't mind, but I doubt there were very many that would just take that lightly. So that's what the writer's talking about. So if we go back over to 28 in Hebrews 10, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. What were the exceptions in that passage we read when you wouldn't do this? There weren't any. So there's no mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he's setting up, here's the argument from the lesser to the greater. How much more, in verse 29, of a severe punishment do you think he will deserve, not just get, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Wow. There's a lot in that passage. When you abandon the faith in Christ, when you get involved in that sin, what are you doing? The first word picture is trampling underfoot the Son of God. What's he? Tell me what you think that means.
Stomping on it.
Well, that's the word picture. You're just walking on him like
getting
he was
rid of it.
Dirt.
Getting rid of him.
Yeah, getting rid of him.
Trashed him.
Right. Yeah, just, I mean, that's kind of open ridicule, isn't it?
Yep.
The Son of God's laying there in the street and you just walk on him. That's really showing reverence. So we just really publicly humiliating Christ, openly doing that. And then he has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. What's the blood of the covenant?
Christ's death and resurrection.
Well, Christ's blood in specific. When we were talking back in the previous chapters about Christ, you know, it said the writer of Hebrews said, if you're a high priest, you have to bring a sacrifice. The sacrifice Christ brought was his own blood. And the way he talked about it was, and we know that blood was adequate and acceptable and meaningful and did its job because it actually resulted in forgiveness of sins, covering of sins. So here is a sufficient, for the first time in the history of mankind, an adequate sacrifice paying the penalty for sin, bringing about that saving grace, being able to be applied judiciously, in other words, by law, it's reckoning the accounts closed. So for the first time in the history of mankind, you have that. That blood of bulls and goats, that was just a word picture. When you did it in faith, God honored the faith, but what he was waiting on was the actual death of Christ and Christ truly paying the sin debt on the cross, and it was the faith that God was saving those people and intending fully to apply Christ's blood to them when they carried out those rituals by faith. But it wasn't the blood that did it, it was the faith. And it was the word picture, it was the visual image that God was bringing about the penalty your sin deserved. That bloody carnage and worse is what you deserved that you brought about on this animal who was suffering in your place on this sacrificial altar. So now you're taking that blood that for the first time in the history of man can actually save you, and you are calling it what?
Unclean.
Now, I don't know for sure what the Jews thought when they heard that, but was the blood of bulls and goats unclean? In a sense, it was. If you handled blood, you were unclean. But if you really want to talk about unclean blood, now we're talking about the blood of pigs or other creatures that God created, that he said, these are not clean animals. I don't know if that was what went through their minds, but I just kind of wondered, is that how far he's going with this? You're making Christ's blood like a blood of a pig? I don't know. But what I do know is that it's clear that by doing that, you are calling Christ's blood unworthy, unclean. It's not special anymore. It's not buying your sacrifice. You're not buying your forgiveness of sins.
In essence, you'd be saying that Christ was not sinless.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, I don't know if you'd at least say it wasn't a sacrifice and the only sacrifice that would cover your sins.
He was just, you're saying he's in Christ.
Yeah.
That's what you're saying.
Yep. So yeah, it's a devastating thing to say and to put forward. And then the final one is, you've insulted the Spirit of grace by participating in this sin. You know, there aren't very many people that we can afford to insult in this life. Insulting is just not a good idea, even to our enemies. We might honestly speak truth into their lives, but that's not the same thing as just intentionally insulting them. And if you want to start putting the very most worst places, people, beings to insult, how about the Spirit of God that is offering to you grace? And here he's saying, you are insulting that. You are saying, I don't know how to put it in words.
Dude, they're calling God a liar.
Yeah, calling God a liar. Basically, you know, you're evil. I don't want anything to do with you. Maybe not you're evil, but it's a total rejection of the very Spirit that brings grace to your life. So what the writer has done is taken, okay, you want to compare things? Let's compare what happened to the people who transgressed against the law of Moses and set it aside, said, I'm going to go follow the moon god or whatever. Well, the direction from God was to take these people out to the gate and stone them. Now, we know that the Jewish nation was also in sin for not doing that often. How many times did the altars in the high places to the foreign gods have to be cleaned out? You know, this kind of worship was tolerated. So there's another sin. But the way God set it up through Moses, and it was carried out, I'm sure, at times in the history of Israel, if you reject God out to the gate, you're no longer a living part of our world. Okay, now if that's what would happen under the law of Moses and all it took was two or three witnesses, how much more what's going to happen when you trample underfoot the Son of God, when you show dishonor on his blood, call it unclean, and you are being, by doing all that, you are being offensive to the very Spirit of grace, causing a public disgrace to God in that way. And by the way, it doesn't talk about witnesses. Why? We don't need witnesses when you offend God. God knows. He doesn't have to go figure it out. It's done deal. He knows what's going on. What should you expect? Going back to this fearful, all you're left when you abandon Christ is a terrifying expectation of judgment. So what do you expect? And then verse 30, it goes on, for we know him who said. In other words, these people claim to follow God. You claim to follow God? We know God. What did he say? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And then he goes on to say, and the Lord will judge who?
His people.
His people. You claim to be one of his people? What do you expect? God said, I'm going to judge my people. And he did, didn't he? Time and time again. He would judge them in earthly ways. Brought down the people who took the Israelite nations captive and all those things. You lived through that. Right now you're being judged. You've got the Romans living in the area. That's part of the judgment of God for your sinful ways. So don't you expect that? So now, if God has declared it, you expect it. You expect it. Verse 31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God.
That pretty well sums the whole thing up.
That really does, doesn't it? And even the people that God came to as faithful servants. Daniel. You know, back when we studied Daniel, he became violently ill in the presence of God. John falls down and worships the angel on his face. Just the angel. God's not even there yet. And the angel says, stop it. Mm-hmm. This is inappropriate. But he was scared. When we look at the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, my lips are unclean. And, you know, all of those things, that's just, even for those that the grace is being applied to, it's terrifying. It's going to be a terrifying moment. But how wonderful to have the terror turn into joy when the blood of Christ is declared at that moment when you're in the presence of God as covering your sins. It doesn't have to do with how good a person you were. Are you kidding me? Are you going to say, yeah, I need that? Or, you know, I deserve that because I was such a good... That's not going to happen. It's going to happen. We're all evil people. We all have done evil. We all have evil in our hearts. And we are going to be dependent on that. But woe to the person who doesn't get that joyous moment to follow that moment of terror. I mean, we can boldly go into the throne room of God, can't we? But that doesn't mean out of that boldness that we do it frivolously, without some recognition of who God is, without a sense of this is a fearful place to be. You know, it isn't a familiarity, frivolity that comes from it. My brain goes to so many different things. I imagine a very powerful horse that's been tamed and a person that rides it and uses it and enjoys it. But I'll bet you that they still recognize all the time what's going to happen if they and this horse don't stay on the same team. And they probably treat that horse with a little extra care, make sure that they keep that relationship in its proper bounds. I think of Chuck Yeager, who did all of the things in aviation that were pretty amazing. And yet, by his own testimony, he had a P-51 he flew for fun and other things. And every time he flew that P-51, he said, "This is the one that's going to kill you, Chuck. Pay attention today." Because while it was nothing compared to Glamorous Glennis, the plane that he broke the sound barrier in, it was still a handful if you didn't treat it right. And the unforgiving nature of doing things at 300 plus miles an hour made him take a lot of care and concern when he went out to have a great ball flying that thing through the sky. Now, those are very frivolous examples, but you know, we ought to be so thrilled and full of joy over our ability to come into God's presence, but never at the expense of honoring God as God and doing it in a worshipful, careful manner, realizing this is a fearful place to make mistakes. And we don't want to offend God.
Rick, I'm conjuring up a word picture of my own, to use your phrase. He's just told them in very explicit detail that they have an advocate in Jesus who is sitting right beside God.
Yep.
And then he's going, and you're still going to reject me? Reject him, not me.
Yeah.
After all of this, you know, that's where he's going. It is really going to be fearful.
Well, and I've heard this said about a lot of different people. You know, you either love them or hate them. Well, let's turn that around a little bit differently and say it another way. You're either going to be thrilled that Christ is your advocate, or instead of having an advocate, you're going to have a judge and executioner who is going to mete out judgment fully, completely, devastatingly. You're going to say something to
him? Yeah, isn't this whole passage in the Old Testament way of saying that you have to die to self and live for Christ?
Well, yeah, absolutely. I think it's a much more specific application of that. I mean, you can apply that to a lot of different things. In this specific case, he's saying that, but he's also saying it with a very specific application with regard to where's your allegiance in faith and worship, and what are you going to who and what are you going to worship, and what are you going to believe about it. So, yeah, absolutely. You know, we get some other warnings in the scriptures. The way that the writer of Hebrews does it is very strong, and I appreciate that. Let's look at just a couple. 1 Corinthians 10:12 is a warning that Paul gives when writing to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 10:12.
Therefore, Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall.
Yep. And verse 13 follows right behind that. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God's faithful, who won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape. But going back to that, Paul's saying, don't get comfortable. Take heed. Look to yourself so that you don't fall in the ditch along your way of walking this Christian life. Another one is 2 Corinthians 13:5.
Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified.
Don't, you know, there's another way you could say this. Don't be deceived. Make sure Christ really is in you and not that you just have convinced yourself of that. You know, go look and make sure that you are part of the faith. Examine yourselves. That way you won't fail the test. And that just follows a passage about Christ and his authority and what Paul is doing in their lives. So we could take all these warnings and go, wow, you know, you got to really be careful. You just fall in the ditch at every turn. And we absolutely need to do that, and we need to be careful with our lives. We need to make sure that our focus is where it needs to be. When you're trying to call someone to Christ, you're going to make an appeal to them. Throughout the scriptures, appeals are made that set your heart toward God. We ought not forget, also throughout scriptures, we get a lot of assurance that God is pursuing us, and that when the blood of Christ is applied to us, we can have a lot of confidence in that. We could look at, go over to John chapter 10, 27 through 29. I think we used this one last week, maybe, when we were talking about what doesn't the passage mean. John 10, 27 through 29.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand.
Read that last line, too.
I and the Father are one.
Wow. When you start looking at this, if you take those verses and apply them to the Jewish perspective on what we just read, you know, you can't choose God the Father without choosing Christ. They're one. But, you know, here we have this great confidence in Christ saying, I know my sheep, they know me, they're going to recognize my voice, they're going to follow me. And so that gives you a lot of confidence. But then he goes on to say, oh, and by the way, let me tell you where I got these sheep. God the Father gave me these sheep. And God's greater than everything, and then, which is something every Jew would agree with. There's no one that can match wits or powers with God. So God is capable of grabbing them and not letting them go. No one can snatch them out of his hand. Oh, by the way, God and I are the same thing. So, you know, that's quite a passage. One more, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and 14. And then we'll make a conclusion out of all of this. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and 14. Oh, I guess, wait a minute, we already read that, didn't we? Never mind, don't go back there again. That was the one we just read. So what's the conclusion of all this? What I'm trying to do right now is really get the whole picture out there. And, you know, here's Paul on one hand who says, examine yourselves, take heed lest you fall. And on the other hand saying that we can have great confidence that Christ has called us and that we remain in his kingdom. We could look at what Jesus said. We could look at all these things and say, it's almost like there's two halves of this. One of them looks at us and says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's very scriptural, isn't it? That doesn't sound like, well, you're saved, don't worry about it. Because that's not the message we get in the New Testament. We want people to know and have confidence in their salvation, because that's what Jesus told us. I mean, how can you take those verses in John chapter 10 and go anywhere else with that? You should have great confidence in what God's done. You should not live your life in fear of salvation. But you have to read the rest of the verses in the New Testament that will tell you that God lays it on your heart to not only do some good works as we would read in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, not only do some good works, that's what he calls us for, but the other thing is to be constantly looking at ourselves, being self-critical, being concerned about, I don't want to offend God. And so I'm going to look at my heart, look at my actions, look at my deeds. I'm going to put all of me into steering myself away from this path toward evil that I see other people take, so that when they're done, all they've got left is fear of judgment. I don't want to be there, so I'm not going to let myself get there. Oh, by the way, I know I can't help it. I would get there on my own, so I'm going to put my focus into God and who He is. But this balancing act that's done in the Scriptures, it leaves some tension. There are places in the Scripture there's tension, but we can have absolute confidence in the truth that our salvation is firm and secure. We can also have absolute confidence that God looks at us and says, you pay attention to you with all of what you are, so that you do everything you can to avoid offending me. That's a part of the newborn heart, is to want to do that. And so we can take these warnings from the Hebrews and say, yeah, God constantly brings his people to a sanctified place by warning them. Embrace those warnings, pay attention to them, and then with great confidence, follow Christ with all that we are. Let's pray. Lord God, we agree that God in Christ is one. We also, Lord, are recognize and put great faith and hope and abandon everything else in terms of hope, because we know that there's nowhere to go but the blood of Christ. We know that Christ goes into a place to worship with his blood and brings that sacrifice in and presents it to God in a perfect, complete way, in which no longer is animal sacrifice or any kind of sacrifice needed, because it's done and complete and thorough. And we're thankful for that. Lord, we're also mindful that we still are weak humans and we do fall in the ditch, particularly when we think we're safe. So Lord, let us have a spirit of confidence about our salvation without having a misbelief that then we can't fall in the ditch and offend you in some way. Lord, we know that we can trust you with our salvation. We know that we can trust you to give us the strength and insight so that we live a life that is acceptable in your sight, because Jesus' blood washes away the sin moment by moment, day by day. Thank you for who you are. Lord, work in our lives to truly sanctify us and set us apart for your service. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah. Mm-hmm.